Please remain standing and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's turn now to Genesis 37. Our sermon text will be verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Amen. You may be seated. One of the tricky things about learning to read Hebrew is that it's not written from left to right like English is. You have to read it from right to left. And Arabic's the same way. Actually, after just a little bit of practice, it's not that difficult. People think, oh, learning Hebrew must be really hard because you have to read from right to left. And it is hard, but not for that reason. The reading right to left part, that's the easy part. You kind of get used to it. Then there's other hard things. Anyway, I bring this up because there's a famous quote by one of the Puritans named John Flavel, where he says this about the providence of God. He says, "The judgments of God and the ways of his providence are profound and unsearchable. He says, darkness and clouds are round about the throne of God. No man can say what will be the particular issue and event of some of his dispensations." In other words, nobody can tell exactly what the end is going to be of the things that God is doing now. "Sometimes," he says, "providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backward." He says, when we come to heaven, then all those mysteries, both in the works and in the Word of God, will lie open to our view. So think about that. Sometimes providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backward. It's been said that ancient writers were not nearly so concerned with suspense in storytelling as we are now. Books that people write today often aren't as interesting if you already know the ending before you read it. This is especially true of TV shows. You say, don't spoil it for me because I haven't seen that episode yet. Maybe says something about the quality of art and literature that's coming out these days, that so much of it depends on the surprise ending, whereas so much really rich literature bears reading over and over, even when you know the end. And sometimes knowing the ending makes the whole experience of reading even richer. And that is certainly true of Bible history. When you read Bible history, you need to get out of that mindset of, oh, I got to not find out the ending until I get to the end. Yes, there are surprises in the Bible as you go along. There are unexpected plot twists. It can be very exciting. But the biblical writers are not really concerned about spoilers. They're just not. And in fact, you'll actually read Bible history much better if you read the beginning of a story with the ending in mind. And that is especially true of the story of Joseph and his brothers. So the outline for today is going to be first a polarizing person, verses 1 through 4, and second a providential escalation, verses 5 through 8, and third a perplexing potential, verses 9 to 11. So a polarizing person, a providential escalation, and a perplexing potential. What we want to do is we want to look at this whole beginning to the Joseph story with the end in mind, thinking of Joseph on the throne, second in command to Pharaoh, providing for all of his family to survive the great 7-year famine, and his father and his brothers bowing before him. First, a polarizing person. Chapter 36, last time, began, "These are the generations of Esau." And remember from last time, we talked about how in Genesis, those kinds of statements, "these are the generations of so-and-so," they often come in pairs, contrasting two different family lines, two different family histories. And so chapter 36 ends with the chiefs of Esau's family living in Seir according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. But then immediately chapter 37 begins by panning the geographic camera back up to the north, slightly west, and it says Jacob, on the other hand, lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, which, of course, is the covenant land, the land that's connected with all of God's dealings with Abraham and with Isaac. That is where Jacob has now been settled. And these, verse 2 says, what comes next are the generations of Jacob. And that's not merely going to be a genealogy. It's going to be the family history of Jacob's sons. And it's very significant that the very next word in English and in Hebrew is the name Joseph. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, very next word. And from there, to the end of Genesis, really, Joseph is going to be the character whose life story is going to organize and drive forward the whole history of the covenant family, the remainder of the book. But it's very important to realize right from the outset, and commentator Bruce Waltke points this out very clearly, that this last section of Genesis is not really just the Joseph story. And that's what it's sometimes called, that this chapters 37 through 50 are the Joseph story. And you can see why that's true from one point of view, because Joseph is this central character. He's the main thread that everything revolves around. But when you think about the themes of this history, it's really the story of Joseph and his brothers. And more broadly, it's the story of the nation of Israel, or at least of the people of Israel as it exists at this moment in history, this very small seed form. So, yes, these chapters are about Joseph's suffering and then his rise to power in Egypt. But why is that so significant? It's significant. All of those experiences of Joseph are significant ultimately because of their impact on the rest of Joseph's family. Most basically, their preservation through the famine that's coming. But not just their preservation. It's about their transformation. The transformation of his brothers. There's a great change that takes place in Joseph's family as a consequence of everything that he suffers and everything that he gains. So don't just think of these chapters as the biography of Joseph with some odd interruptions like chapter 38. Where does that come from in the Joseph story? Well, it's not just the Joseph story. It's a story about the whole family. And we're opening here then a new chapter, really, in the ongoing history of what God is doing, of God's grand covenant plan for the whole covenant family, for Israel, and as we'll see, for Jesus, and for you and me, standing in that same storyline today. That's the end of the story that we've got to keep in mind all the way back here in chapter 37 as we meet this boy Joseph, who, as it turns out, is a very polarizing person. His father loves him and his brothers hate him. You either love him or hate him, like so many other things in life. Now, depending on who you read, you get very different assessments of Joseph's character. Here he is pasturing the flock with his brothers. He's assigned to work with the sons of Jacob's concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. That would be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, if you're keeping track of those brothers. And it says that Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. And it's really interesting. You read the different writers, and some of the commentators want to take this as a good thing, showing Joseph's loyalty to his dad and his godly sensitivity to his brother's bad behavior, as there's this contrast between the character of Joseph and the character of his brothers. And so in this reading, he's doing the right thing. He's just reporting what he sees. Well, other people read this, and they want to think, now, wait a second. Let's not assume that Joseph is all squeaky clean here. So often in Genesis, you see all the characters really are flawed and sinful. And so maybe Joseph is just kind of being a tattletale, essentially, here. Maybe he's being this obnoxious little brother who's bringing this bad report about his brothers to ingratiate himself with his dad. So which is it? I think the answer may be, well, the text doesn't say, and maybe we're asking the wrong question. Again, so often we approach Bible stories wanting to ask, who's right and who's wrong? Who did the right thing? Who did the wrong thing? And sometimes that's the point, but sometimes it's not. I think it may be ambiguous on purpose, and it's not unlikely that there was a mixture, as there usually is in all of our behavior, in all of our choices, a mixture of good and bad in Joseph's attitude towards his dad and his brothers. There's definitely a contrast between their characters. Joseph is consistently portrayed as godly, as righteous, as wise, in contrast with his ungodly and foolish brothers. But that's not all that this history is interested in telling us. It's not just about the moral examples of Joseph and his family members. what the history is interested in showing us, what Moses is interested in showing us, what the Holy Spirit is interested in showing us, is the contrast between the brother's attitude towards Joseph and his father's attitude towards Joseph. The love of Jacob and the hatred of the brothers. Jacob, you can start with him. You can see that he's definitely perpetuating the bad parenting experience that he grew up with. Remember how destructive the favoritism of Isaac and Rebekah was in the relationship between Jacob and Esau. As Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, now Jacob's doing the same thing with his sons. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. It's actually not exactly clear what this robe would have looked like. Many colors may not even be the right translation. It's one possible way of taking it. But one thing is clear. There's one other place in the Old Testament where this phrase appears, and it's in 2 Samuel, and it refers to the royal clothing of one of David's children. And so the point here is that Jacob is clearly giving Joseph a very visible prominence in his family in preference to his brothers that makes his brothers incredibly jealous of him. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Let's think about that a little bit. Conflict between brothers. Where have you seen that before? Just think about it. Where's the first conflict between brothers in the Bible? It's Cain and Abel, right? Genesis chapter 4. Going back to the very beginning. So many things in Genesis take us back to the beginning. There are some significant echoes, I think, of the history of Adam's sons in this history of Jacob's sons. Remember, 1 John 3:12 asks the question, why did Cain murder Abel? And it returns the answer, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. There's one thing we've seen consistently about the sons of Jacob so far in Genesis, it's that they are not good people. We have seen them lying. We have seen them murdering. We have seen them committing adultery. And we are going to continue to see those same things in the next couple of chapters. All of them. Their deeds are evil. And now they're faced with this favorite of their father who brings these bad reports of them to their dad and that further widen the gap in his affections between him and them. And their hearts are so bitter with jealousy and envy and in the end, hatred towards Joseph. It says they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. I wonder if you've ever had a relationship that was so badly broken, had soured so badly that it felt impossible just to say anything to that other person without some hint of bitterness or sarcasm or frustration. Or maybe it was so bad that you just couldn't say anything to that person at all. You just couldn't speak to one another anymore because the anger, the bitterness was so intense because your heart was so full of the ways that you'd been wounded. This overwhelming resentment coloring that whole relationship. And whenever you see that person's face or hear their name or see it in print, you see red. Your heart tenses up with anger. And it's so easy to justify that kind of thing, see ourselves as the victim. It's just something that happened to me, especially when we've been badly treated or when the other person has sinned very badly against us or really is just a terrible person. And so we can justify that resentment. But so often, that resentment, that instinctive tightening up of our souls, is really a deflection. Yes, okay, we don't want to ignore that person's sin. It may be very real, very destructive, very harmful. It may have really been sinned against. But think about yourself. Is that instinctive rage a deflection? Are you getting angry partly as a self-defense mechanism so that you don't have to think about your own sin? Are you angry because your deeds are evil and you have this defensive attitude so that you won't have to deal with the stuff that you need to repent of, that you need to deal with in your heart and your relationship with God. I hope you can see also, changing the subject a little bit, but not completely, how this experience of Joseph begins to foreshadow certain things about the life of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that repeatedly in Joseph's life. Jesus is the ultimate polarizing person. Remember at his baptism, the voice that came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And some followed him, but many, many people simply hated him, no matter how favored he was by the Father, perhaps because of the favor he was experiencing from God the Father, and sensing that they were not experiencing that same favor. Many, many people still take that same attitude of hatred towards Jesus. And many people do that for the same reason that Cain hated Abel, same reason that Joseph's brothers hated him. It's because Jesus makes them look bad. Jesus makes them look bad. Jesus uncovers their sin. And this is the judgment, John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. And that's why many people continue to resist Jesus today. Because to embrace Jesus and his message, you have to admit that you are not okay. You have to admit that you are guilty, that you are corrupt, that you are condemned, that you are helpless, because you are a sinner and you need forgiveness and you need rescue from an almighty Savior because you cannot help yourself. Jesus makes you look bad because he shows you reality. He opens your eyes to your true status in the world and before God. So you can either say, as the hymn does, my sins, my Savior, they take such hold on me, I am not able to look up, save only Christ, to thee. In thee is all forgiveness, in thee abundant grace. You can walk fully into his revealing light and welcome it to shine on you and cling to the cross for hope in the midst of all of that mess of you've made of your life. Or there's the other option. You can double down on your sin. You can double down on your self-righteousness and maintain that illusion for yourself that you're really okay, that you can do it yourself. You can stay out of Jesus' light, keep him from revealing all of those problems, and you can throw in your allegiance with his enemies, which is what all of that ultimately means you're doing. See, there's no neutrality when it comes to your response to Jesus. You cannot be in some undecided middle. You cannot. Matthew 12, Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Jesus was a polarizing person when he came, and he is a polarizing person today. And the call for each of us then from God's word is the same call that Joshua gave to God's people at the end of the conquest of Canaan. Choose this day whom you will serve. And I exhort you to choose the one who makes you look bad, the one who exposes your sin, shows the truth of who and what you really are, but then what does he do? Then he takes it away. He casts that sin as far from you as the east is from the west, and he makes you clean. Now, if you know anything about the life of Joseph, you know that his dreams, the dreams and interpretations of other people's dreams, all that's a major recurring theme through this history. But it all starts right here in the beginning of this chapter with Joseph's dreams that he tells to his family. And again, commentators are divided in their assessment of Joseph telling his family about these dreams. Some of them think that it was a good thing, again, that Joseph told his dreams. He sensed that they were prophetic, and it was important then for his family to know about them as signs from God about the future. He's simply being a prophet. I like what Matthew Henry says here. He says, Joseph was more of a prophet than a politician. He cared more about telling the truth than about whether or not it was to his advantage. And I think there's probably something to that. Other people read this, and these are generally the same people who think that Joseph was being a tattletale. They'll say here that Joseph was bragging, that telling these dreams was a sign of arrogance, that he's provoking his brothers, maybe intentionally, by pridefully holding these dreams over them, giving the knife another twist of his superiority in the family. And once again, I'm not sure the text tells us clearly what exactly Joseph's attitude was in telling these dreams, and I'm certain that that's not what the history is focusing on. Instead, let's ask a different question again. The question is, what is the Lord doing here? It's clear these dreams have come from God, and we want to ask, well, why? See, from our point of view, and the way we read the story, often we think of this as foreshadowing. That's the function that it has for us as readers of the history. We're seeing a preview of what's going to happen later, and when we come later, we can look back and say, oh, God foretold that this was going to happen. And that's true. But that's only part of the importance of these dreams. That's the impact they'll have in the future, but what impact do they have in the present? What function do these dreams have when they happen in the family? What impact do they have in the story itself? And we're calling this a providential escalation because, listen, by sending these dreams to Joseph, the Lord is actually creating the conditions that will lead to their fulfillment, but in a very ironic way. The irony, of course, is that Joseph's path to greatness, to everybody bowing down to him, the road he will have to travel to get to that point, is going to descend very, very low before things turn around for him. And what is going to set off that downward chain of events? Seems the opposite of the way up to the throne. That downward chain of events is going to be triggered by these dreams. Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Ian Duguid writes that it's as though God is tossing a lighted match into the powder keg of family dysfunction. And you might think, well, that sounds pretty awful. Why would God do that? Why send these dreams now? All of the awful consequences that are going to follow. That's why it's so important that we read this story backwards. That we remember the end here, that the Lord is planning for the preservation and transformation of this entire family. And that is only going to happen if Joseph takes over power in the land of Egypt before the 7-year famine. And that is only going to happen if Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt. And that will only happen if his brothers are very, very jealous and angry. So these dreams then not only foretell the future that God has planned, these dreams themselves are part of God's plan for bringing that final future about. It's remarkable. The Lord is doing here so intricately. This is really important then for you and me to remember when we're going through some of the darkest seasons in our lives. What in the world is going on? Why is God doing this? See, we do not know the middle of our story. Some people would say you don't know the end of the story. We actually do know the final end. We don't know the middle. We don't know all the steps that God is planning to take us through in the coming years. You think about if what Joseph knows here, he knows the present and he knows the end. He sees where he is now with his family and he sees this high point of his family bowing down to him. What he doesn't see is the great downward path it'll take to get there, and neither do we. The Lord has told us, though, that as we start to see that downward path our lives are taking, that there is this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When we look back, it's going to make all of that downward path seem light and momentary. when we put them side by side. And so when you read about the rage these dreams are going to bring out in Joseph's brothers, it might be disconcerting at first to realize that God did this, that God sent these dreams at this time, knowing everything that would follow, planning everything that would follow. But see, that's actually the great hope of embracing the sovereignty and the providence of God. To know that God is still on his throne in the midst of the darkest times, that he is not powerless, but he is actually active. He's not standing by and watching these things unfold, powerless to stop them. It means that if God has ordained the hard things that you're going through, that means that he can also restrain them, that he can sustain you in them, and that his faithfulness remains during them, and ultimately he's going to overcome them, transform them, turn them to his ultimate good purposes for you. So in the end, you'll be able to look back over everything and say, if I had it to do over again, I would not change a thing. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. In Joseph's second dream, we're calling this last point a perplexing potential. In the second dream, even Jacob kind of struggles with what Joseph is saying. In the first dream, it's just the 11 sheaves that bow down to Joseph's sheaf, representing his brothers only. But in the second dream, it's the 11 stars, that's the 11 brothers again, and the sun and the moon. What is this dream that you have dreamed, son? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Jacob rebukes Joseph, rebukes his favorite son. Even Jacob can't handle this. But then there's that final statement, but his father kept the saying in mind. So Jacob loves Joseph. He doesn't mind Joseph being exalted over his brothers, but he's not so sure about Joseph being exalted over himself, over him, over Jacob. See, what you're seeing here is that God's plan for Joseph is far and away bigger and better than Jacob's plan for Joseph. As big as Jacob's plans are, they are tiny in comparison with God's plans for Joseph. Just think about that as we consider our plans for our children. We may have grand dreams for them. We need to come to terms with the fact that the Lord's dreams may be even bigger, but quite different. But see, Jacob too is going to experience a lot of excruciating pain and sorrow before he sees the fulfillment of that plan, but it will come. And Jacob is going to see the deep goodness of what it will mean for him to bow down to Joseph, who is going to be the savior of his whole family, including his dad, by God's design. A lot of people notice the similarity between verse 11 here and what Luke says after the shepherds came to visit the baby Jesus, and they tell everyone about the message of the angels. And it says, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And you remember what Simeon tells Mary shortly after that, when Jesus is presented at the temple, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, as it would for Jacob, very shortly. But we ask in that song, Mary, did you know that this child you deliver will soon deliver you? Jesus was going to be the savior even of his mother. Jacob, did you know that this Joseph that you love so much, you're so reluctant to think about bowing down to him, oh, how you're going to miss him when he's gone. But this Joseph is going to be the one who keeps alive not only you, not only your whole family, not only the covenant itself, not only the burgeoning nation of Israel, but through Israel, the hope of the entire world. Because, see, it's through Joseph that God is carrying on his saving purposes, not just for this nuclear family, not just for the nation that will come from them, but for all of us. We are part of this same story because by preserving Israel through Joseph's trials and triumph, the Lord is preserving ultimately the line of the Messiah. He's preserving the offspring of the woman through all that Joseph will endure, and really through Joseph's trials and later triumph, through his suffering that will lead to glory. All of that is a foretaste of the later and greater suffering and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who ultimately would take that path of humiliation through the valley of the shadow of death that would lead to exaltation in the resurrection. The cross before the crown. And therefore, what has God done? He's highly exalted him and he's given him the name that's above every name. So that the name of Jesus, what's going to happen? Every knee will bow. Not just the knees of the 11 other sons of Jacob and their dad. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the future towards which everything you experience is rushing. Even your very darkest moments. And so the question for each of us this morning is, will you bow before that Jesus only later, when it's too late, as a defeated foe on the brink of an eternity apart from him forever? Or will you bow before him now as a humble servant, as you gratefully receive with an open hand and a bent knee the forgiveness and the life and the blessings everlasting that he's holding out to you so freely to those who trust in him, who embrace his promises, who receive him as their king? Sometimes providences, like Hebrew letters, must be read backward. We'll understand this whole history of Joseph best if we remember the ending all along, and not only Genesis chapter 50, Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth. Philippians 2 gives us the ending of the big story. It's where this whole history is heading. And so whatever tragedies and sorrows, or successes and joys for that matter, come along the way for you, you need to work backward from there. Backwards from Revelation, backwards from Philippians 2. You need to humble your heart before that great Savior of sinners and King of kings, Jesus, before whom every knee will surely bow. So let's pray to him. Our Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we are yours. We bow our knee before you, our hearts surrendering control over our own lives and destinies, committing ourselves into your hand, asking that you would do what you please, you would bring us safely to glory. We know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that you are able to keep what we've committed to till that day. We ask that in the meantime you would give us endurance and joy, hope, help us to stay faithful even in the darkest times, knowing that those crosses you've called us to bear are leading ultimately to that eternal weight of glory when we are face to face with our King Jesus, who has saved us forever and ever. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.